So Luke chapter 10, we left off at verse 21. If you remember, Jesus has sent out the 12 and gave them instructions, and they did great and mighty works in the name of Jesus. And then here in chapter 10, he sent out the 70 of his disciples that went in all the surrounding cities as he's on his way to Jerusalem. They came back thrilled because of the mighty works that God did through their hands. Even the demons are subject to us there in verse 17. In your name, they say, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Beautiful. It's not what God does through us that should be our first primary point of excitement, but that God calls us his own, that our names are written in heaven. We're part of the family. I think that's really important for the believer to know his identity is secure in Christ. We are in Christ. Now, I'm departing from my notes. Well, my notes aren't even up yet, so maybe I should do that at least. You've heard me say it. It's so important as Christians that we get the idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about Jesus living through us. And the concept of being in Christ is a plural concept. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. So there are certain things that God will call you to do that he doesn't call me to do. There are certain people that God will bring into your life that he won't bring into my life, because he's gifted you with the ability to represent Christ to them. Now here's the thing. We are the body of Christ. We're members of each other. And as soon as I forget that and I think, well, it's me or nothing. It's got to be me doing the work. If it's not me, then it's not going to get done right. Then I'm in big trouble, right? Because I'll think it's me. And I'll go to approach someone. I'll think, well, I'm here now. So now you're going to meet Jesus. And sorry, I already met the Lord and the guy before you. And I don't know what you're about, but we can step out of his will. And that's a very fragile thing, our relationship with the Lord, right? Because we have a choice to make. To live by faith, to lean into his spirit, to be led by him, to make sure it's not just a textbook that we've memorized, doctrine, but that the doctrine is what's given to us by God to make sure that we are walking in his truth. So our message doesn't vary, but we are spirit-led. It's a relationship with him. So we're in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during World War II, you know, he went back into Germany to be a part of the confessing church there that held to the gospel and the authority of scriptures, and, you know, covertly worked against the Third Reich there. But as a pastor, he presented the gospel, wrote some great books. But one of the things that he said in one of his shorter books was that we are the body of Christ, like the Psalms is the prayer of Christ, he said. So you read one psalm and you think, well, I can't really connect with this psalm because I don't have, you know, an army chasing me, you know. I'm not living in a cave, you know. But you can relate to the psalm where you feel forsaken by God. You can relate to that, you know, Psalm 55, you know, it was my friend that betrayed me. It wasn't an enemy, it was my friend, yet I'm going to trust in you, Lord. And you can say, oh, that's me, that's the Lord. And so when you pray that psalm, the body of Christ, the prayer of Christ is being prayed. But that missionary over in South Sudan who does run and flee into the cave and reads that psalm out loud to the Lord is praying the prayer of Christ. And so the body of Christ on earth prays the psalms, he says, the prayer of Christ. It's beautiful. But we all come together with that. So if I'm frustrated because of the way God is using you and not me, then I need to surrender that to the Lord. And vice versa. If I'm frustrated with you, because you're not being used the way I want to see you used, I need to surrender that to the Lord, right? And so 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Just like the part of the body can't say, well, because I'm not a mouth or an eye, I'm not necessary. See, even that self-imposed, you know, shame and, oh, I'm just worth nothing, I'm nothing but a big toe, makes no sense, because we are a body and we share his spirit together. Rejoicing in our relationship together in the Lord. It's beautiful. Verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in his spirit, in the spirit, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So this picture of the Father revealing himself to those that aren't necessarily the wise and honored of the world, but to babes, he says. Verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So it's interesting, these regular guys come back from being used mightily in the Lord, and he says, that's very good, very cool. But rejoice in this, that you're a part of the family, that your names are written in heaven. And then he prays, rejoicing in himself and his own spirit, and he says, Lord, I thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to these, and not the wise and the prudent. So it's interesting, God's spiritual works are not controlled by man's agenda. The natural man does not control what God does, can't even really figure it out. Unbelieving man is blinded, even in his own wisdom and prudence. What does prudence mean? Does somebody know? Yeah, you could say it careful or right living. It's related much to wisdom. In this context, it would be someone who's got a lot of natural vision, you know, that ability to just make the right investment and it pays off. I have a friend that's never made a bad investment, he says, in his life. He bought a car, and he thought, for sure this will be the bad investment, because he bought a new car, and he sold it a year later for basically the same price that he paid for it. He thought, you know, that's amazing. I got the use out of this car. It's like, he's just prudent in everything that he does. In other words, successful in the eyes of the world, right? You've done it right. They pat you on the back. You're doing great for yourself. Those people and the wise that the world would set up on a pedestal, they don't know the Lord. God has not revealed himself to that standard of life, but to the weak, to the unassuming, to these apostles, so that God gets the glory. You know, I love that. People ask me, Chris, where did you go to seminary? And I say, well, Calvary Chapel is not accredited. I went to the School of Ministry down at Costa Mesa, so I don't have any letters behind my name. Now, if you didn't know that tonight, and I've just surprised you, and you're going to leave the church, we love you. But I don't have any letters behind my name. I ain't very good at schools, learnings, or structuring of the sentences. I love being able to say that because anything that God does through my life, I just feel like it's obvious that it's got to be the Lord. You know, it's got to be the Lord. But if I came to you and said, well, you know, I got my master's degree over here and then went and got my PhD over there, and then, you know, president asked me to come and pray over at breakfast because, you know, it's me. And then you'd think, oh, well, then maybe it's Chris. Maybe it's Chris that we're hearing from. I praise God that you know it's not from me. Matter of fact, I've had people come up to me from church and say, Chris, that one thing you shared, I don't think that was right. And I'll think, oh my goodness, that was probably the one thing I was excited about. Lord, you're right. It was me. It wasn't the Lord, you know. I praise God for that. It really is him that uses us as the body of Christ. So, but it's God's way. The fact that he chooses the weak is God's way of pursuing the proud and the arrogant through what offends them. So the person that has all of the degrees and they think they're wise and they understand life. And then like in when Chuck was preaching the gospel and everybody started getting saved out of the drug and the hippie movement and these guys that were just on cocaine and marijuana and LSD and then they read their Bibles and they started teaching the Bible the next week and people started getting saved and the next thing you know they had a church full of people because they were excited about the Lord. The denomination around the corner was offended. And they'd say, don't go over to those Calvary chapels. They're off the wall, and they'd try to steer people away from them because they were jealous. Why? Because they had to go to school and get degrees, and they deserve that kind of outpouring. And God sought them. Many of those pastors down, especially in Southern California, sought after them, pleaded with them in their ministries and said, please recognize what my hand is doing. And many churches began to recognize, oh, Lord, it's you that I'm offended by. Now, that's interesting. When church leaders realize they're offended because the Spirit of God did the work through somebody else. Anybody ever been in that place where your flesh has been offended by the Spirit of God? Guess what? our flesh will always be offended by the Spirit of God. It's part of Christianity. We're going to talk about that more Sunday morning. So God uses the weak and the unassuming to get the glory, but also as a way of pursuing the proud and the arrogant through what offends them to draw them to repentance. I want to read you 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, but I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says this, "I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction." So this is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. "But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. God's way seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven to prove it is true. And it is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. Amen? This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself. He is the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy and gave himself to purchase our freedom. As the scriptures say, the person who wishes to boast should boast only of what the Lord has done. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? It's like, yeah. Why does God do that? Because that way he secures that it's obvious that he gets the glory. And it calls men to that place of brokenness and repentance and reliance upon God by doing it that way. So I praise God that he uses the foolish of the world. So all things are given to the Son. And no one could know the Father, by the way, unless he revealed himself. And he revealed, look what it says here in verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. The knowledge of God is exclusive to God. Listen. The knowledge of God is exclusive to God unless he chooses to reveal himself. Now, I can't say that about me. You can't say that about you. You can't make it so no one would know you. Guess what? God can make it so that no one would know him because he's holy. That's what we call holiness. Completely set apart from creation in his own nature. He has need of nothing. He says in the Old Testament, did you think that the reason I asked you to sacrifice to me is because I was hungry, or your drink offerings because I was thirsty? Do you think that you could feed the God of all creation with your animal sacrifices? Are you crazy? It's teaching them the principles of God, and I believe really leading them to Christ, the substitute sacrifice. And so the idea of God being holy means no one could even know him unless he revealed himself. So Jesus says it here, no one knows the Son except for the Father. No one knows the Father except for the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And praise God that Jesus wills to reveal the Father to us. Praise the Lord. So verse 23, 24, blessed are the eyes which see these things. You're seeing the things that from the foundation of the world were only talked about coming, but you've seen them. All the prophecies that spoke about the coming Messiah, the disciples, the apostles now saw these things. You know, we're to treasure the things that God has revealed to us. That's why, you know, the simple gospel, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Those simple truths that we kind of go, yeah, got that, are so important that we hold on to and recognize the glory of the revelation of God. When I first read Major Ian Thomas's book, Saving Life of Christ, on the bookshelf there, life-changing for me. I've been a believer for many years, been pastoring here in Healdsburg, picked up the book and thought, I want to read it. And I had forgotten. The emphasis is upon Christ living through me. It's like, Lord, how did I get to this place where I'm surprised by that simple truth in this book? Because of the anointing on Major Ian's life and his writings. There's a lot of authors like that. Watchman Nee. Even Chuck Swindoll in his book, Grace Awakening. Millions of lives were affected by that book. Chuck and his writings and his teachings. You know, Chuck would write a book and it would just be scripture after scripture after scripture. And you think, well, he's just quoting scripture. So anointed. Because the Lord was just upon him. And all of his books will probably last forever because there are just tons of scripture quoted in his books. You know, amazing. So we've been given great privilege by having God reveal himself to us in Christ. And so verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Right? So this is important to recognize. It's a lawyer who stands up and tests him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. So real quick, let me ask you, what was the man's current understanding of the law of God? He just gave the answer. He sums it all up in the law of what? Love. He realizes all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the commandments of the law, all the Ten Commandments, everything is summed up in this. Loving God and loving others. So Jesus says, you've answered rightly. You know, so some people are so rebellious against the gospel. Just kidding.
He has no manners.
He has no manners in church. We cannot allow this rebellion to continue. So Jesus says this, you answered rightly. Do that and live. Isn't that great? Just do that and live. His answer was this concerning the law, to love God and to love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great, you've got it. You're right. Perfect. Now just do that and live. But he, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now what is he doing here? Who's my neighbor then?
Splitting
hairs. He's testing him. He's got the right answer. You'd think he'd say this. Really? I've got it right? Jesus just told me that my answer to his question was right? I'm good then. Thank you, Lord. I'll go now. Because remember, like we've talked about, Jesus' whole thing is he offers something spiritual to someone. When they respond spiritually, then they get more revelation. So this man was given an opportunity to respond spiritually, and he did because he got the law. It's about love. And Jesus says, you're right. Do that and live. In other words, the invitation is, how do you do that? How are you going to accomplish what God's requirement is? His answer is this. Well, then who is my neighbor? He's actually blaming the law. As if he can't accomplish it, it's because the law is unclear to him on how to accomplish it. And is the law to blame? No. The law is good. The law is good. The condensed version of this, with a different question, and it has the parable removed, is in Matthew 22. And in Mark 10, remember the rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the law, right? Because I've already done the law. Wrong answer, right? So Jesus says, well, one thing you lack, go sell all. He touches the thing that needs to be dealt with in his life. Your idolatry, you've held on to everything. Let it go and follow me. And the man goes away grieved. Same kind of situation. Mark 12, a similar conversation with the scribe, but that person wasn't testing Jesus. And so in Mark 12, when he responds and says, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the sacrifices and all the commandments. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning he's responding in faith. Keep going, right? Love this. So this man, so who's my neighbor? So Jesus answers with a story. Then Jesus answered and said, verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, Samaritan, the half-breed, remember that? They wanted to burn down the whole village of the Samaritans, James and John. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man again answers rightly, right? He who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I love that. What a perfect story. Caught him. The priest comes by, walks on the other side of the road, probably scraping himself on rocks to get past him, you know, if necessary. Levite, those are the ones that help the priests. He's coming up, again, not wanting to be defiled by this man, goes on the other side of the road to keep himself pure, right? So Jesus is obviously pointing to an external righteousness, holier-than-thou attitude that is wrong and really against the whole purpose of the law. Then this Samaritan, now these are the half-breeds, right, that were corrupt in their doctrine. But that person chose to love this guy and have compassion on him, showing him mercy, bandages him up to his own expense, takes him to the inn back where there's people, and helps him. And that's the one he recognizes, well, that's the one that's showing him, you know, being neighborly. Okay, then just go do the same thing. In other words, do that. Do that and live. Well, who's my neighbor? Here's your neighbor. Anyone that you need to have compassion and mercy on, do that, and you're fulfilling the law. Beautiful answer to him. Now, this road, by the way, from Jerusalem to Jericho, if you're in Jerusalem, which would today be right at that kind of the kidney bean shape of the West Bank, right in there, if you walk to Jericho, it's due east, basically. And it's there's hills, and there's just a certain pathway to get through those hills, and it's treacherous. A lot of, even today, there's a lot of Bedouins that live in that area, and it's still very difficult to take that road alone and not fall to prey to thieves. And so back in this day, it was very treacherous. And so a lot of times when you traveled, you had an entourage to protect you. Well, this guy, obviously, he has nothing because he's just by himself in treacherous land on his way to Jericho and falls among the thieves. Something else that I find interesting in the story is he says, this guy answered the law correctly. It's about loving God and loving others. Jesus tells the story, which clearly shows that there's one person in this story that fulfills the law. Who's the one that fulfills the law? The Samaritan, loving this person. And he says, now you pick which one was the neighbor to this guy. So the guy has the choice, and he picks rightly, the one that had mercy on him. So go do likewise in verse 37. So let me ask you a question. In this beautiful story where Jesus really teaches what it means to be religious, right? You want to be religious, you want to be righteous in your religion, then love God and love other people. It's that simple. Everything hangs upon that. Where's Jesus in this story? Where's Jesus in this parable? Now, he's told the man, go do likewise. So you might think, well, he's telling him to be like the Good Samaritan, so I guess that's the guy in the story. Actually, think about it. The person in this story that fulfills the law is the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan. So Jesus, in this story, is the Good Samaritan. He goes to the one that's defiled and hurting and in need and goes and ministers to him. So the one righteously fulfilling the law in the story points to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the righteous one, loving from within, reflecting God. By the way, when we do that, when we love genuinely reflecting God, we're generally rejected by the self-righteous. We make ourselves vulnerable by loving like God loves. And that's why I believe he picked the Samaritan in the story to represent what was right in the Lord. Now, Terry did a study on this that I think was called the In Crowd. I don't remember if you named it that, but here's the question that Terry really brought out and nailed home. It was wonderful. Where are you in this story? When you look at the story, where are you? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Now look at this. He finds someone broken and ruined, probably left to die, saves them, brings them to the inn, and says this to them, to the innkeeper, take care of him. Here's some money. Take care of him. And when I return, whatever else expenses you've had, I'll pay you back when I return. Just take care of him. Now, isn't that what we are? The church. Someone's broken and ruined, and Jesus brings them in to the inn. And we take them in and minister to them, bandage them if necessary, give resources to them if necessary. And here's the promise. Guys, whatever you invest into others with the Word of God, with the love of Christ, Jesus will pay you back when he comes. Isn't that the truth? Glory awaits us. And everything that we do by the Spirit of God in his calling, he says, Chris, I'm going to reward you for that when I return. So I have no excuse. Well, I can't minister to that person. I don't know the scriptures very well. And, you know, they're just a born-again Christian. We should get, you know, Terry over there. He'll say, it's like, well, Terry's not around. Well, then no one can minister. You can. You're the inn. And in that moment, you're the innkeeper because Jesus brought them in. And we take them and we minister to them. We disciple them. We get them walking with the Lord. We set them straight and get them walking like a loving parent. It's the Lord doing it through you. It's the Lord doing it through me. And he promises to pay us back when he returns. Well, we could probably spend a lot of time on that application. But just consider that. You're the inn. And as Terry was saying, we're the in crowd. You want to be on the in the in crowd? Then take those that Jesus brings to you and minister to them with this promise. He'll take care of all your needs. What if that happened to you, right? I knock on your door one evening. You've just had dinner. You're kind of, you know, glutted with your big dinner. And you answer the door. Oh, hey, Pastor Chris. And I've got a stranger. And I go, hey, Frank here challenged me. He wants to meet Jesus. So I told him I could introduce him to Jesus. So I'm introducing him to you. Take it from here. And I walk off. And there you're at the front door going, oh, you want to meet Jesus. Would your response be, well, you're going to want to follow Chris because I don't know why he brought you to me. Guess what? You are Jesus to this world. We're the body of Christ. And I think that's what if I remember correctly, several years ago, it was that idea of, am I ready? Well, show me this Jesus. Well, here we go. He's expressing himself to you right now through us. Isn't it amazing? And we're part of the work, right? We do a little bit, and they blow us off and say, oh, I knew you had nothing, and they go away. But guess what? They just met the Lord, and the Lord goes with them, and that witness lingers, and then they meet someone else in the Lord. And when they do get saved, you know what God shows them? Remember me back then with that person? Remember that time when you laughed at that person? Remember that when you blew it off? That was me. It really is. It's the Lord. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. So I want to finish the chapter tonight, and I think we'll just finish the chapter. We're not going to get into chapter 11 because it starts on prayer, and I want to just start fresh with that next week. But verse 38, unless there's something else, yes, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Absolutely, very profound. Some references for that are John 3, verse 35, John 5, 22 and 23, 26 and 27, and 17, 2. I'll read those again if you're taking notes. John 3, verse 35, John 5, 22 and 23, 26 and 27, and then 17 verse 2. Matter of fact, you want to turn to one of them? So John chapter 5 verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, here it is. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son, all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then verse 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Speaking of the incarnation, the fact that God became a man. So, and there's several verses, I just picked a couple there. And again, the great application for us is that Jesus does that for people, not me, but we are the body of Christ, and so we're used differently in various ways to minister to people. I encourage you, church, listen, get involved in that. Get involved in what Jesus is doing to minister to other people. I feel like it's important for us to understand that as a fellowship. Mary and I right now are just praying through how to do that more and more. You know, I want to be involved in what God's doing in people's lives around us. It's easy. You know, when someone has a loss in their life and they say, if you need anything, call me. We want to be involved. We don't know how to be involved. So we just go, if you need anything, call me. And we're sincere, right? How many of you get phone calls from those people that you say that to? The next step is to say, well, Lord, how do you want me to bless them? Because I know they have needs, and they probably don't even know what their needs are. So I'm just going to make them cookies. Now, if you make cookies, don't bring them to our house, nor the Mullers. Don't do that. But, you know, you can bring them over to Bill and Patty's and in lieu of us when we're in need. But, you know, you just pray, and maybe it's just that. Maybe it's just the, oh, you brought cookie. Thank you. That is so kind. And that's how you bless them, because they know you care, really. It's the foundation of the doctrine is love, right? Without it, you have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, right? You know this, right? It's without love, the gift of tongues would be a clanging cymbal. Yeah. The gift of prophecy, meaning speaking for God, would be emptiness. The faith to plant a mountain in the ocean would be worthless without love. So yeah, it's foundational. But we wouldn't say the Word of God is therefore less important. I would say it's kind of like marriage. You know, Mary and I got married, and we, you know, got some teachings, got some books on marriage and how to have a healthy marriage, you know. Go to a marriage seminar or something. After 15 years, you go, hey, how's your marriage doing between you and Mary? Oh, you know what? It's amazing. We are learning so much. Every free moment, we go to marriage seminars. And, you know, she lives over here. I live over here because of work and stuff. So we don't see each other very much. But we do go to seminars together. And she's just an amazing woman. We just have learned so much. What do you mean you're not living in the, oh, yeah, we're just so busy studying marriage. We haven't really spent much time together. 15 years of that? You'd think, uh-oh, gotta go, right? Listen, Christianity is not a Bible study. Bible study is huge because we hear from God in His Word, and that's how we grow and mature. But if we think, oh, it's just about studying about God, we're in big trouble because it would be very similar. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, 15 years. So how's your relationship with the Lord? What do you mean? I've read my whole Bible several times. I'm doing great. Oh, so you've been married for 15 years and you don't live in the same house and you just go to marriage seminars every weekend. Right. That's not good, you know. So it's that foundation, right? Relationship and love. Of course. So verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. I love this story. Service or devotion? Sitting at Jesus' feet or off in the kitchen preparing the meal? Now, I want to give you some free advice. This is free. You don't have to pay for this part at all. The rest you have to pay for. It's free. Service and devotion fit together. It's one thing. You want to transform your marriage? Serve devotionally. You want to have your kids for the rest of their lives remember the witness of Jesus in your life? Parent them devotionally. Serve them. Business, friendships, ministry, whatever the ministry is. If you're cutting flyers, if you're setting out coffee, if you're cleaning up sound equipment, you want to have it be grounded and strengthening to you, make it a devotion, a service of devotion to the Lord. Transformed my life as an early believer when I realized serving other people was a way that I devoted my life to Christ. I would come early to the high school group at Costa Mesa, just a young, eager believer, and I would set up sound equipment and just set up chairs or whatever and just kind of be there early, waiting for people to show up. And just kind of being available to do whatever, all the little stuff. And it wasn't because, you know, oh, Chris is trying to get, you know, noticed. No, I just loved it. I loved being a part of serving. And so I learned that this is really to be a devotion and a form of worship to God. Now, I can't underline that enough. It's so important to understand that serving is to be a devotion of worship to the Lord. Matter of fact, there's a word for worship in the Greek. It's latruo, and it means to serve. But it's the same word used to worship. So you think about it. If a servant of a house is serving the master of the house, then there's a submission and honor towards their position. God is the master of the house, and we are his servants, and we serve him. And it's a form of worship. It's a relational way to devote in worship to the Lord. So when it says Martha was distracted with much serving, what did her distracted mind attach to? If she is now distracted with much serving, what was the first thing her distracted mind attached to in the story? The other person, her sister, is not measuring up enough. So now her service has become inward. It's what she does really for herself to be noticed. And when you are acting that way, your first recognition is going to be towards the person that isn't measuring up next to you. Because that's how you're measuring yourself, on how you're performing. So therefore, you bad, me good, right? That's what Martha's perspective is. It wasn't about her own need to be faithful. It was the failure of her sister, the people around her. When we're distracted from the Lord, and whatever it is, however God's wired you, when you're distracted from the Lord, you lose your center. We do. We no longer have our center being on the Lord. We lose our perspective. He's no longer in our vision. We're not looking to him. Our behavior, our words, our actions reflect that, and we pay dearly. So it says this, Mary, who also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word, probably in the context of the sentence, when you study the sentence, the language of the sentence means she was probably serving with Martha. And once the serving was taken care of, she sat at Jesus' feet. And Martha kept serving. So it's simply a choice that Martha made to keep serving and Mary made to stop and to sit at Jesus' feet. I doubt it was that Jesus walked in and Mary just sat there and let Martha do everything. There probably came a time where Mary stopped and just sat at Jesus' feet. And later, Martha realized, hey, wait a minute here. What about me? Right? What about her? So, and I shared a little bit of this on Mother's Day. This, when she says this, it was Sunday morning on Mother's Day, Lord, do you not care? Now, this is what I call the woman's argument. Because it's common for women. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not like being weird or anything. This is generally, a generality. Women generally are wired for relationship. Men generally are wired for a job. Now, there are exceptions to that, and there are exceptions in this room. But generally, a woman's more concerned with the relationships in a certain situation, and a man is more concerned with the task that he's doing. Now, again, I break that mold because I'm a very relational guy. So I'm more concerned with relationships and what I'm doing, not so much the tasks. So it's not always that way. But for the most part, that's the way it is. Guys, they get focused on something and they achieve their goal. I did it, right? And then we hold up the fish and we show everyone. And we hold it like this towards the camera so it looks bigger, right? Right. A wife might go fishing with a husband, but it's because she's with her husband and she's fishing. You know, it's like, this is what it's about. It's about being with you while we catch the fish and you take the picture. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? It's relational. And so a woman in the workplace a lot of times is more concerned with how the relationships that she's working with are going, and a man's more focused on what they're doing. Now, I say that because that's just generalizing. So I say it's the woman's argument because she says this to the Lord in the Bible. she says this, Lord, don't you care? Now, why would she say that to the Lord as if that was what was going on there? She's trying to serve God, serve Jesus, and her comment is, Lord, don't you even care about all that I'm doing? That shouldn't even come into play, but it's an argument she makes because she's not doing it right. There's another point, by the way, when the disciples are in the boat, right? And the water is going over the boat, and Jesus says, we're going to the other side, and he falls asleep. Peter comes down, I think it's Peter that comes down and says, Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? So it's not always a woman's argument. But in that moment, Jesus says, this is because of your unbelief. He identifies the reason you're freaking out about this is because you didn't believe. Where's your faith? In this situation, it seems to be a loss of perspective. She's not dealing with her own issues, and so she's got that plank eye syndrome, right? She doesn't realize that she's missed it, so she's accusing someone else who she thinks is missing it. Isn't that what the flesh does? I'm not doing so well. But rather than admit that and deal with it, I'm going to point my finger to you. The flesh does that. Wants to build me up and push you down. That's what the flesh does. That's why I say, you know, the flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God, because what does he tell us to do? Humble yourself and exalt others. Serve others. And my flesh goes, no, that's the opposite of what we should be doing. Time out. What about me? Me first, right? And so the flesh is always offended by the calling of God in our lives. That's why we have to take up our cross, die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We can't do one without the other. And so she says this, don't you care? And of course, Jesus gives her the truth in love. And the response is left up to Martha. She could have been offended by God and said, I can't believe this. He's not looking out for me. He's not going to be on my side with anything, I don't believe now. And she could have separated herself from the Lord. Did she do that? No. John chapter 12, the end of Jesus' life, we see at the dinner there's Lazarus, who's her brother, and Martha is there serving. So does Martha have to stop serving? She's wired that way probably. She probably loves to serve. Does she have to stop serving and sit at Jesus' feet like Mary and sit there and go, man, the kitchen's still dirty, but I'm going to sit here and listen because it's supposed to be the better part? No. She just needs to learn to operate in the Spirit and be led by God and serve him in what she does. I think we get wrapped around the pole. I'm not that way, Chris. I'm not relational. Oh, I can't just sit around and go, oh, how are you feeling? That's not me. I want to give me something to do. Let me paint again. Great, do it. Paint. Oh, we don't need paint. But do it to the Lord. And you will find yourself strengthened by him. There's so many examples of the flesh being offended by God in Scripture. I can't name them all. Here's a few that I had written down. Cain was offended because God honored his brother's sacrifice and not his, and it led to murder of the righteous brother. Saul was offended at God's grace upon the kid, David, and wanted him dead. Israel rejected their prophets who spoke to God because it meant they were wrong and had to repent. So a lot of those prophets were killed and destroyed by them. In the New Testament, the religious leaders rejected Jesus because he opposed their flesh, their religious flesh. And they continued to oppose the disciples, beating them for speaking in Jesus' name, and they continued to persecute the church. All in the name of God. So the flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God. And so we're exhorted in the Scriptures to live our lives as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 says, let all that you do be done with love. 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done for edification. Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Love that. Philippians 2:3. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." There it is clearly, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. It's about serving the Lord by serving others. So one thing I want to notice with you before we close is that Jesus' response is this. He points out and recognizes the right heart, Mary's, and the eternal rewards of the Lord towards those whose hearts are right towards him. So the answer to Martha is this. If your heart's right, you'll choose the better part. What's the better part? Jesus, right? She chose the better part. What? Sitting at my feet and receiving from me. Martha could have been doing that in the kitchen, but she wasn't. So the exhortation is this, to choose the better part in everything you do, which is Jesus. And it's the perfect answer. Jesus always, I believe, does that. He acknowledges when the heart is right, and he points those whose hearts are wrong to the heart that's right, that they would receive the rewards of the Lord, which are eternal. What she was seeking would never be taken away from her. I want to read a few scriptures. What time is it? We've got a few minutes. I want to read a few scriptures. Someone turn to Matthew chapter 6. Anybody? I could volunteer you. Okay. Pauline's got Matthew 6, verse 33. Someone else, I want you to turn to Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. Someone want to do that? You want to do that for me, Bill? Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. So while he's turning there, Pauline, why don't you read Matthew 6:33.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
See, and he's talking about what? Shelter, clothing, everything you need here. Seek first spiritual kingdom of God. His righteousness, those things that are in Christ, that are of the Lord, that are spiritual, and he'll take care of you. That's a huge promise. Every once in a while, look back there and make sure it's still in the Bible. Matthew 6:33. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 through 4. Again, these are scriptures about the rewards that we have by simply seeking him and setting our minds on him. So Colossians 3, 2 through 4.
Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Isn't that beautiful? Just do it. Just set your mind on him. Kind of, it's like when we were little kids, right, when you had that windbreaker and the wind was blowing and you kind of open up your windbreaker to the wind and kind of lean your weight into the wind. And whoa, how far over can you get? You know, it's so strong. It's like the Spirit of God. Just lean in and your weight is leaning into him. It's beautiful. So someone else, read if you want to, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Someone want to read that for me?
Sure.
Says Terry. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. We're handing out candy to those that...
All right.
Spiritual candy.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay, and one last one, if someone would read James 5, 7 through 9. James 5, 7 through 9. You want to do that for me, Mike, in the back there? Or wait, Michael, you want to do that? You put your hand up. I didn't see Michael's hand. Michael Weber there. So, James 5, verses 7 through 9.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah, great. That we just are to look to the Lord and to be patient with that example of just like a farmer who waits for the fruit of the crop, we're to wait on the Lord as we work and as we serve unto him. So one other thing I'd like to point out is that we don't have Mary's response. And I kind of had fun with this. We don't have Mary's response to the situation. So we know what her response would not have been. As someone who's living for the Lord, who's choosing the Lord and walking in the Spirit, we're going to use her as an example, what a Spirit-led response would not have been. You know, Martha, you've busied yourself with much service. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary did not respond, "Well, I told you so. You never get it right, Martha. Don't you never listen to me. I tell you over and over to quit serving." We know she didn't say that.
"I told you we should have done buffet."
Yeah, we should, right. Should have used paper. She also didn't turn to Martha and go, "Ha, he just schooled you, didn't he?" Right? And of course, my favorite one, she didn't turn to Jesus and say, "Yeah, come on, Jesus, let's go." You know, there's nothing exclusive, nothing condemning, nothing vindictive. She didn't rub her nose in it. You know, it's not like there's a club now that Martha doesn't qualify for because she made a mistake. Her Spirit-led response would be inclusive, loving, and gracious, just like we just learned, the Good Samaritan, and is to include them, love them, and bring them in, just like Jesus does. Not playing the Holy Spirit, letting God deal with them. She didn't come over to Martha and say, "Okay, now I'm going to show you how to do it. That's right." Jesus is the one that makes us do it right. As believers, guys, in the body of Christ, we just come along and we say, "Yeah, listen. Watch him." And he's the one that does it. I don't need to play Holy Spirit in your life. I don't need to try to manage your problems. Praise God that I don't, right? It wouldn't go well. So, let me just leave you with this question. How has your devotion life been in regards to this? The way you're wired, the things that you like to do. Do you do them unto the Lord? Or do you find yourself complaining because no one's helping? There's been a couple times over the years that I'll go to someone who seems to be doing so much in the church, and I'll say, "You know what, I want you to stop doing that. Just sit in church for a while." And they'll say, no, I'm fine. And I go, "No, I want you to sit in church for a while." And they go, "No, I'm fine." And every time that I've said, okay, they get burnt out within 6 months and leave. Because it was the Lord saying, take a break. For that, I think for that very reason is it's no longer serving where you're getting empowered. And, you know, a lot of times guys in the ministry, that's what happens. They get burnt out because they settle for something less than devotion. Remember the free counsel? Devotion and service is to be married together. It's to be unto the Lord. So when we replace that with something else, whatever it might be, it causes anxiety. It causes us to feel driven. Talk about the driven life. That's what it is. It causes burnout, always needed to take a break. And here's a hard question for you tonight if you struggle with that. Are you more comfortable with that kind of life? It's a good question. Am I more comfortable with just kind of driving myself rather than waiting on the Lord? You sacrifice a lot of intimacy with the Lord when we choose to not respond in the Spirit like that. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can do this, get together and study and learn about you and grow in you. Lord, be challenged by you. And we do, Lord, we want to be led by your Spirit. We surrender everything in our life to you. Lord, anything that's not of you, take it away. But anything that we treasure that you want us to lay down before your altar, cause us to do it, Lord. Lord, and it's not a weak or a feeble prayer to say it that way. Lord, cause us to do it. You're the one that causes us to will and to be able to perform your will. Lord, you give us the desire and then you give us the ability. Lord, how can we love you and love others? Lord, it's about you doing it as we submit to you. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.